All of us have been tempted in our lives. Perhaps even this week you were tempted. For certainly you would not have sinned if you were not first tempted. Maybe even this week you were tempted to lie. Maybe this week you were tempted to give your heart to money or materialism. Perhaps even this day you had a self-centered thought. Maybe pride. Perhaps even this week you became bitter. You were tempted toward anger. Maybe you were tempted toward sexual lust or envy, gluttony. We could go on and on. But when did it all begin? When did temptation have its beginning? Here in Genesis 3, we have the answer. You see, God had made a very specific command to Adam. He said, Adam, all of the trees you may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is in the midst of the garden, you shall not eat of it, for the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, that gave occasion for Satan to come and tempt in the area of God's command. Now, before we look into our text in detail, what was Adam's condition before the fall? What was he like? I believe the Bible teaches that he was a perfect man. The Bible teaches that he was created in God's own image. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. This image was a spiritual likeness to God. That is, man had a spirit. He had a body as well, but the real essence of Adam was he was a spiritual being, as God is spirit. He had a moral likeness to God. He was totally pure and free from sin. He had a personal likeness to God. He had intellect, emotion, and will, and all faculties functioned perfectly. He was the perfect man. God had pronounced everything he made as being very good on the sixth day of creation. And so there was no sinful tendency in Adam. He had no proneness towards sin because he had no sin nature. You see, Adam was in a state of unconfirmed holiness. Since holiness is a fundamental attribute of God, and since man was created in God's image, man also was fundamentally holy. And he expects people to be. He said, "For be ye holy, for I am holy." But man's original holiness was not just innocence, as if man was a neutral blank page. Man had a Godward moral quality. He was not neutral. He had a tendency toward godliness. Man's original holiness included right tendencies, right direction, right character, right moral ability. He had a bent toward God, a positive Godward tendency. However, his holiness was not yet confirmed or established or eternally settled. And so God provides an occasion for Adam to obey and thereby, if he had obeyed, be confirmed in righteousness. But God met all of Adam's needs. I mean, Adam had everything he could ever ask for. It wasn't like there was something missing and he had to go experiment to satisfy a need in his life. Spiritually, God communed with Adam face to face. Physically, Adam had abundance of food and provision. Socially, God had created Eve for Adam, and so there was nothing lacking in his life. So some would say, why the test? Why did God put him to the test? I believe this test was necessary for God's purposes and for God's will and for God's glory. When I conclude the message today, I'm going to give you the specific reason why I believe God allowed it to begin with. But this test was necessary to give Adam and Eve the chance to objectively and willingly obey God. It was a test that was necessary to confirm Adam in holiness if he obeyed. And you know, God created Adam with a free will. He didn't make him a robot. He had a will with which to choose God's will. We're going to see that he failed. Now, there are some who say this test is a myth. They say this whole account is a legend, a story made up by man and passed down by tradition. There are others who say this account is an allegory or a parable. They say that it didn't actually occur as we read it, but yet it conveys real truths. It shows the corruption of man by sin, but they would say it's really not a true account. I believe that this is an actual event, a historical fact, something that actually did occur in the life of Adam and Eve. The reason for that is there's no suggestion here that the test was not literal. And all the details in Genesis 2 and 3 are specific details, which wouldn't be true of an allegory or a parable. God gives specific names of individuals, specific geographical locations, specific conversations. And I believe that God intends for us to understand it as he wrote it. If you deny that this actually occurred, then you've got to also throw out Romans 5, 12 to 19, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 and 22, which draw a parallel between the first Adam and the last Adam, which is Jesus Christ, and for one to be true, the other must be true. I believe this was a literal historical account. Now, the question is, how much time occurred between God creating Adam and Eve and the fall into sin? What was the duration of time? I don't believe it was very long after they were created that they were tempted and fell into sin. I believe it was, as a matter of fact, a very brief time. God created them on the sixth day. God rested on the seventh day. Perhaps it was shortly thereafter that they sinned. But I know this much, that they sinned, they disobeyed God's command and inherited a sinful nature before their first son, Cain, was conceived in Eve's womb. I know that. They sinned before the conception of Cain. Because had they not sinned before the conception of Cain, he would have been conceived as a sinless individual. He would not have inherited a sin nature from Adam. So we don't know exactly how far after creation this occurred, but I believe it was shortly thereafter, before Cain was conceived, their firstborn son. Now, what is temptation? I believe temptation is a solicitation to do evil. It is a suggestion to violate what you know to be right. It's an allurement to act against your conscience. It's sort of like us fishermen, where we throw out bait to attract fish. Temptation is a solicitation to draw away people after it and thereby be hooked and snared and then face the consequences for disobedience. But you see, Adam had no excuses. Adam and Eve had all their needs met. God's command was very clear. It was very uncomplicated. It was very specific. And the tree was just a normal tree. There's no suggestion that this tree was different than any other tree, other than its location, the fact that it was in the middle of the garden. And so the temptation would not come from the tree's uniqueness, nor from any special properties in the juice of the fruit, but it's just the fact that God said, don't do it. And now Satan comes along, and he's going to try to get them to disobey God's word. The question is, how does he do it? How does Satan become successful in tempting the first two people who were holy people and getting them to sin. I'll tell you what, if he can get them to sin, if he can suggest things in such a way that they will sin, I don't think we're much of a match for them. And so it would behoove us to know Satan's tactics. It is necessary that we understand his maneuvers, his techniques, his style of tempting people, so we could be aware of it. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 2 that we are not unaware of his devices. We are not ignorant of his devices. And I have found, though, that a lot of Christians are. That there's a lot of people that are totally ignorant of God's devices, and there have been, of Satan's devices, and there have been times, my friend, when I've been victim to Satan's temptations. But I really believe that if we would know God's word and know how Satan attacks, we could know how to gain victory over the temptation. How does he do it? How does the devil tempt? Well, I want to show you today, out of this passage of Scripture, several important points. First of all, when Satan comes to tempt, he disguises his true identity. Satan disguises his true identity. Here he employs the use of a serpent. Look at verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. The word serpent, the Hebrew word nakash, originally meant to hiss, perhaps referring to the enchanting sound that the serpent made. The word, by the way, enchantment, is a related term to the term serpent. They're both related words. And so God describes here a serpent, and I believe it was a literal creature. That it was a creature that he's describing. A creature that Satan utilizes, but it was a beast of the field, the Bible says. A creature that would be cursed to crawl, chapter 3 and verse 14. And so some would say, I don't believe it was an actual creature. It was just the devil. Well, then who did he pronounce the curse to crawl to? For Satan certainly is not crawling. He's soaring as the prince and power of the air. He's running as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's not crawling. But the serpent was cursed. And from that point on, that's why snakes crawl. I believe it was a serpent that was controlled or utilized by Satan on this occasion so that he might have a means by which he could speak to Eve. Now, the serpent didn't crawl yet. Since that was a result of the fall, the serpent stood upright. It was not yet a crawling snake like we know it. I don't believe it was ugly with fangs either. I believe that this serpent stood upright, and because it was close after creation, I believe Eve was even ignorant of the fact that animals can't talk. And Satan uses this serpent to be a vehicle through which he would tempt Eve. But it was the devil who did the tempting. He spoke through that creature. You see, Satan is a spirit being. He doesn't have a body. He doesn't have a physical body. And so he utilized the serpent's body to tempt. And by the way, supernatural beings can utilize an animal through which to speak. The Bible talks about Balaam's donkey is talking, right? Now, the serpent speaking to Eve probably took her by surprise. I think that he engaged in deep conversation before she had much time to think. I mean, he gets right to the point. But it was the devil who did it. And you say, how do you know this was really the devil here? Well, in Revelation 12 and verse 9, he calls the devil that old ancient serpent. In chapter 20 and verse 2, again, the same phrase, that old serpent. And so the devil is specifically called that ancient serpent in the Word of God. In 1 John 3:8, Satan is called the originator of sin from the beginning. So he was there at the beginning originating sin, according to 1 John 3:8. In John 8:44, Jesus called Satan the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning. And so I think it's clear that this is the devil working through the serpent. Even Paul spoke of the serpent that would be stepped on by the Roman Christians. He said, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." There again, he's alluding to this event right here. Now notice what it says about the serpent. It says he was more subtle than any beast of the field. That word subtle means clever. It means to be intelligent. It means to be brilliant. I believe before snakes were cursed and caused to crawl, that serpent stood upright and was a very intelligent creature. Very smart. I mean, if Satan's going to choose something through which to do his work, he's not going to select some dumb animal. He selects the most wise, the most intelligent of those creatures. And this word, by the way, subtle, doesn't always have a negative connotation. As a matter of fact, when I studied it, I found for the most part it has a positive connotation. It's translated prudent. Oh, no less than 7 times in the book of Proverbs alone. Prudent. And I think Jesus had the serpent's original intelligence in mind when he said, "Be ye therefore as wise as serpents, harmless as doves." Do you recall that? And so this serpent was intelligent. And Satan uses the intelligence of this serpent and he disguises his true identity so as to deceive. Satan used the best suited creature for his purpose. The most attractive, the most beautiful, the most intelligent outside of man. And by using the serpent, Satan hides his true identity. And he's always done that. You see, even today, Satan can speak even through the mouth of the most religious of people, like he did through Peter. "Far be it from you, Lord, that you should die." Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." I believe Satan has the ability to so control the thoughts of people that he can literally speak through even the most religious of people. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 11:14 that Satan can transform himself into what? An angel of light. If the devil was to come into this room today, he would not come in here with a pitchfork and a pointed tail and a red suit on and fangs. If the devil was to come in here today, he would come in as an angel and you would think you were seeing Jesus Christ. When he works, he disguises himself. That is why we cannot fall for appearances. Some people say, "Well, when I see it, I'll believe it." My friend, what you see will often deceive you. Don't listen, don't go by what you see, listen to what they say. And if what they say doesn't line up with this book, you know God didn't send them. And so Satan, in order to tempt, disguises himself. Second tactic of the devil. Satan will direct his attack at the most favorable line of resistance. He will direct his attack at the least resistance. Notice who he comes to. It says, "And he said unto the woman." Now my question is, why didn't he go to the man? Since God commanded the man not to eat, why did he go to the woman? You see, Eve at this time may have been totally unaware of, as I said, a serpent's ability to speak. Whereas Adam was more familiar with the nature and characteristics of the serpent, since God paraded those animals in front of Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever he named it, that was his name. And so Adam would have been more aware of creatures and their characteristics and their nature and their ability than Eve, since he named them. And so I believe that the devil comes to the woman, who wouldn't have had as deep an understanding at this point than Adam had, because he named the animals before she was even created, you recall. And so Satan comes to tempt Eve instead of Adam. Why'd he do that? Well, because it was Adam that was directly prohibited by God from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so he figures, my best chance will be to the one he had to give the information to. Because God directly told Adam. Also, perhaps Satan thought that Eve might have a certain personality difference. Perhaps she'd be more emotional, and she'd make a better target. At least 1 Timothy 2:14 teaches that. Of course, I'm not suggesting that women are a better target for all temptations. I think there are many temptations that men are a better target. But on this particular occasion, Satan felt that she'd be the better point of attack, that she would give the least resistance to his suggestions. Now, in the event of success with Eve, Satan would then have a more subtle approach to get to Adam. And so he figures, if I could get Eve to believe my lie, then maybe she can get Adam to believe the lie. And so Satan uses the serpent to get Eve, and then he'll use Eve to get Adam. Satan would use the subordinate to Eve, since she had dominion over the serpent, and then he would use Eve, a subordinate to Adam, who was the head of the home by creation order, to get at Adam. You know, Satan will always seek the weakest line of resistance. If he's unsuccessful in getting you directly, you know what he'll try? If he can't get you, he'll go get your spouse. If he can't get you, you know who he's going to try? Your kids. That's why we got to pray for our kids. That's why we got to pray for one another. Because if Satan can't get one, he's going to go to the next one that he can get. He'll seek the weakest. You know, that's the way it is when lions go on a hunt. They won't attack the whole pack of gazelle or whatever. They will attack the one that's lagging behind. The one that would give them the least trouble, because there's strength in numbers. And so, just like that, the devil is looking for a straggling individual. Not one who's strong, who associates with other Christians, but one who's sitting at home, just watching TV all the time, not in fellowship with Christians. He can attack that person and get him to believe his lie a lot easier than he can when you're associating with Christians and learning the Word and your faith's being challenged. Satan's going to look for the weak spot, and he's going to go for it. He'll get you at your weakest moment. Like when Jesus had fasted for 40 days. Can you imagine going without food for 40 days? Some of us can't go for 40 minutes. But Jesus didn't eat for 40 days, and so Satan comes and says, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones may be made bread. Where's he attacking? He's attacking at a vulnerable point where Jesus is hungry. He could have done it. He could have made the bread and satisfied his hunger. Satan knows that. He's going to try to attack you when you're tired. Let me say that if you're sick, or you're tired and you're weary and you're like wiped out, don't make major decisions during times like that. Satan gets us oftentimes when we are weak and powerless. Satan's smart. He knows what he's doing. We've got to be aware of his tactics. Look at another thing Satan does. Thirdly, Satan raises doubt as to what God really said. He attacks God's word. Look there at what Satan says in verse 1. Yea, hath God said? What's he doing by that question? He's questioning the word of God. God's authoritative word, which had spoke creation into existence, now becomes the main focus of Satan's attack. And he begins, yea, indeed, is the idea. Satan doesn't begin with a bold negative. He doesn't say, no, God didn't say from the get-go, from the start. He says, yea. He starts off positive. The devil starts off with a positive word. Yea, indeed, has God said? I believe he does that to soften his approach. He's gentle at first. You know, the devil is not like the dentist that jams that needle into your gums. The devil just sort of eases it in very gently, very gently. He knows what he's doing. He uses a very subtle approach. And then he questions God's word. Yea, hath God said? His most basic attack is aimed at the word of God, so as to raise doubt. Satan asked Eve a true or false question. The problem was that he asked the question in such a way that a simple yes or no would not suffice. He asked his question in such a way that a further explanation would be necessary. Do you know the devil today is doing the same thing he did back then? The devil doesn't want you to believe that this book is God's word. And so through the pseudo-intellectuals in universities today, he will use these people to tell their students, the Bible's just a fictitious book made up by men. It did not originate with God. Satan wants to attack the Bible. You want to know why? Because all of our beliefs are anchored in that book. All of Christianity is founded in the Bible. And so if Satan can attack the Bible and get us to doubt it, he is successful in destroying everything in our life. For this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And so he wants to attack our faith and get us to question whether or not this is God's word or not. So we've got to have convictions regarding bibliology. We've got to know what we believe about the Bible. Because this bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible, is the watershed issue. If this issue is dismantled successfully by the devil, then all of Christianity crumbles with it. Because everything I believe about Jesus Christ comes from this book. Everything we believe as Christians as to how we ought to live and what God, who God is and what He has done, what He will do, is all anchored in the Bible. And so having a doctrine of sound bibliology is very important. I believe that the Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. But Satan doesn't want you to believe that. He doesn't want you reading your Bible. So he's going to start asking you the question, did God really write that? Did God really say that? That's his attack. Then what he does, after he causes us to question what God said, he then will seek to distort what God said. That's his next move. First, he causes us to doubt God's word. Then Satan distorts it and twists it and manipulates the Bible. You know, Satan knows the Bible better than anybody in this room. And Satan knows how to add words, to take away words, so as to change the meaning completely. And you know what he does here? Look at what he does to Eve. He says, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now he knew what God said. God had said that you may freely eat of any tree except one. So where's the devil getting this word every from? Or any? What he's saying to Eve is this, did God really say you should not eat any of the trees in the garden? When God only said, no, you cannot eat of one tree. Satan, the deceiver, causes Eve to focus on one restriction. Rather than asking the question, hath God said you shall not eat of one tree of the garden? Satan broadens the restriction to make it seem worse than it really was. Satan's words are carefully disguised to suggest to Eve that God was too restrictive. And you know, that Satan likes doing that. He likes to present God's prohibitions to be some big, ugly monster. He likes to suggest that God is unreasonable, that His word is absurd. And so his strategy is to exaggerate the truth so as to cause people to question what the truth really is. Yeah, he'd make a good lawyer, wouldn't he? I think a lot of attorneys are snakes. Satan presents here an extreme example so as to suggest that no part of the example is valid. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Satan comes up to a person and he says, so as to keep them from following Christ, he says, if you really follow Christ, do you know what? You're going to miss out on all the fun in life. Now, is that true or is that a lie? I know it's a lie because I'm having a lot of fun in life. I enjoy life since I got saved. The only fun that is removed for the Christian is sin. And sin is not fun in the end. The pleasures of sin are only for a season. But the devil, so as to cause us to lead astray, will exaggerate a situation like he does here. If you follow Christ, you'll miss out on all the fun in life. Or he'll try to use this one. If you don't want to be a child abuser, then you should never spank your kids. You understand? He uses a illustration and blows it out of proportion so as to dismantle some other truth in God's word. Or he might use this tactic. If you don't want to be a slave, don't listen to that wives submit yourselves to your own husband stuff. You see, and he makes you think that by doing so, you're going to be a slave. The devil will always exaggerate a situation and blow it out of proportion and make it seem like it's some big, ugly monster to get you to throw out the baby with the bathwater. Satan's a liar, and he's crafty at mixing truth with lies. For example, he said in verse 4, you shall not surely die. Is that true or false? False. Then the devil says, then your eyes shall be opened. Is that true or false? True. Their eyes were opened, it says. And you shall be as God. Is that true or false? False. Knowing good and evil. Is that true or false? True. They did come to experience evil. And so what I'm saying is that the devil, he knows how to mix truth with lies. And that is why we'd better know this book in order for us to discern his temptations. Then what Satan does is he distracts our attention from God's provision to God's prohibition. He wants Eve to focus on that one tree. I mean, she had every other tree. We're talking thousands and thousands of trees on the earth. But Satan wants her to look at that one tree. That one prohibition. God said you can have everything else. I believe that Satan's goal in asking Eve, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? was to cause Eve's attention to focus on the prohibition, to divert her attention away from all that she could eat to the one she could not eat. Satan does the same thing today. He distracts us from seeing all of God's blessings. He causes our eyes to divert from all that God has done and tries to get us to focus on what we do not have and make us covetous. He provokes us to be preoccupied with the few things we don't possess. So look at verse 2, her response. And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." Satan succeeded. Tactic one, he succeeded. You want to know how I know? Because he got Eve to dialogue with him. He got Eve to talk with him. He got her to hang around. He got her to think about it. I think she should have left the scene. As soon as she heard this lie of the devil, rather than hanging around and dialoguing with Diabolos, she should have fled, should have left, and went to her husband and say, "Hey, you know what just happened over there?" But instead, she hangs out with the devil. And you know, my friend, if you flirt with temptation, eventually you're going to give in. That's why the Bible says we ought to flee it. Make no provision for the flesh. Because if you hang around it, eventually you're going to indulge. You know, the person who's on a diet and they're trying to lose weight cannot possibly go to the store and buy all of this food and then prepare it, put it on the table and say, "I'm not going to eat that." Because you've already set the table. You're going to give in. But she didn't leave. She starts talking to the devil. That's why the Bible says, "Put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." The blessed man doesn't spend time associating with the wicked, Psalm 1:1, but Eve at this time is obviously ignorant still of who this person is. She should have known something was wrong by how he responded in verse 1, questioning God, twisting what God said. I mean, that should have made some bells go up. Something's wrong here. But Eve now responds. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Now, the word "ye" is plural, implying that Eve knew that the command that was given to Adam applied to her as well. But you know what she does? Did you catch it? Eve adds to God's one restriction. Did God say you shall not touch it? No. God said you shall not eat of it. But Eve adds the words, "neither shall you touch it." It's not recorded that God said anything about not touching it. So what Eve does is she unduly emphasizes and distorts the lone restriction. Maybe Adam, or maybe it was Eve, so as to avoid the possibility of eating the fruit, agreed with each other, "Listen, Eve, if we shouldn't eat it, we'd better not even touch it." You know? Or maybe Eve thought, you know, if I'm not going to eat, I'm not even going to touch. And so they equated their idea as to what God had said. You know, people have done that throughout history with their traditions and man's thoughts and have added to God's word and it ended up nullifying God's word by their tradition. And so Eve, I believe, is by adding to the command of God, she's actually setting up herself for the fall. You want to know why I believe that? I believe she's setting herself up. Here's why. Because what she's eventually going to do is she is going to touch it. And when she touches it, she's going to say, "Hey, I didn't die. I'm still alive." And then she's going to eat it. But the point I'm making is that if she didn't have this legalistic idea that God said don't even touch it, she maybe wouldn't have ended up sinning. But when she touched, she took, the Bible goes on to say, she took. When she took and didn't die, she probably assumed, well, maybe God was just joking with us or lying, or because I'm still here. And so it was a setup. My friend, we need to beware of legalism, which legislates man-made rules and traditions as equal with God's Word. What legalism does is it elevates man's opinions about God's Word or man's applications of God's Word as being equal to God's Word. We got to be careful. No commentary is equal with the Bible. No tradition of a church is equal to the Bible. The end result, if you buy into that, is you're going to end up nullifying God's Word in an effort to keep up with all the details that you've added to God's Word. That's why Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 15:6, He said, "Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." There are people today who have added books to the Bible. There are people, religions today that have added tradition to the Bible. And by their tradition, they end up not even following what God said. We got to be careful. Matter of fact, as I was reading what Eve said to the serpent, she wasn't precise in any of the statements she made about God's Word. Look at this more carefully. Eve says, we may eat. See that? Now there she omits one of God's words, because God said in Genesis 2:16, thou mayest freely eat. And she there minimizes God's provision. God said, all of this is yours. You can freely eat. And Eve leaves off the word freely and says, well, we can eat. But she's minimizing the provision that God made. And then, as I told you, she added to the word by saying, neither shall you touch it, when God never said that. God said in Genesis 2:17, thou shalt not eat of it, period. And then Eve says, lest ye die, and so she weakened the penalty. Because God had said in chapter 2, verse 17, thou shalt surely die. And so she weakens the penalty. My friend, it is so important that we know God's Word. Because by adding to it, twisting it, deleting from it, we end up getting into trouble. So Satan now moves on. He's already caused her to doubt. He's already distorted what God said. So now Satan denies what God said. And he denies the consequences for yielding to sin. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. You know what he does? The devil quotes exactly verse 17 of chapter 2, but he adds one word. Not. He adds the word not. And you know what? In the original Hebrew, he puts the word not at the beginning of the sentence so as to emphasize that word. You not, literally the Hebrew says, not you shall surely die. That one little addition conveys the opposite of what God said. The devil here is deliberately lying by adding to and changing God's Word. You know something? The devil's lies are the same today. You won't die. There are no severe consequences for sin. Go ahead. Have premarital sex. There's no real damaging effects on your life. There's no judgment. The devil tries to get people to believe there's no severe, serious consequences for sin. Everybody's doing it and enjoying it. There's no penalty to fear. There's no hell to dread. There's no lake of fire. That's the devil's lie. The devil doesn't want you to believe there's a hell. He doesn't want you to believe that there are consequences to sin. You shall not surely die, he says. Through the cults who say, you just go into oblivion. You just disintegrate into nothingness. You go out of existence. You become annihilated. Whereas God never said that. God said the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. He said they have no rest day or night. He said, Jesus said, these shall go away into everlasting destruction. Jesus said they're going into outer darkness where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. But the devil comes along and says, that's a fairy tale. There's no judgment, no hell, none of that. When you're dead, that's it, it's all over. Satan wants people to believe that. One of our people, Keith, today gave me an article that he got out of the USA Today, and it's called, Is There a Hell? 52% of adults are certain there's a hell, and 27% think there might be. What they think it would be like is this. 48% believe that hell is a real place where people suffer eternal fiery torment. 6% don't know, but 46% believe that, and this is apparently a poll of people who call themselves Christians. They don't. 46% do not believe that it's an actual place, even though the Bible says in Luke 16 that hell is a place of torment. Jesus said it. It's a place of torment. And so, even in the Christian realm, Christians are doubting whether or not there's a hell. Now, the world, obviously, for the most part, I think if they believed there was a hell, they would get saved. They don't believe there's a hell. They believe that when you die, that's the end of it. You go in the casket, you go in the ground, it's all over. No consequences for sin. But the Bible doesn't teach that. There are consequences to sin. So Satan denies the consequences. Number 7, Satan provokes distrust in the goodness of God. He gets Eve to question the integrity of God. Look at what the devil says. Verse 5, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes will be opened. And you will be as God. You'll be like Him, knowing good and evil. You know what he does there? He says, for God knows that, what he's doing here is he's saying that God is trying to keep something from you. Satan is implicitly suggesting that God is not perfectly good after all. Why would a good God withhold something that would allow you to obtain a knowledge? Why would God keep you from a knowledge? Knowledge is good. Our society today believes that knowledge is the answer. My friend, knowledge is not the answer. God is the answer. There's a lot of educated people in hell today. For God doth know in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes will be open. You know, Satan, in effect, is accusing God of selfishness. He's saying God is keeping the best for himself. But you could be as God. You see, God has all this knowledge and you can have it too. He's been keeping it from you. He's been withholding it from you. If you'd get it, you'd benefit from it. You know, my friend, if God ever keeps anything from us, and there are prohibitions in the Bible, if God prohibits something, it's because if we entangle ourselves in it and engage in it, it's harmful to us. God would not keep anything from us that was not good, because the Bible says that God gives good things. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. God wants to give good. He only gives good. But the devil is saying, hey, there's something good that you're not getting in on. Only God has it. But if you eat this, God knows that you're going to get what He's got. So Satan, the author of the lie that magical spiritual qualities reside in objects, basically tells Eve that there's some sacramental quality of power residing in that fruit. And if you eat it, Eve, you will attain a wisdom that you don't have right now. My friend, there's no magical value in any object. Not a cross around your neck, that's not going to help preserve you. Not entering a certain sanctuary, not any relic. There's no magical value in objects. When Eve was to disobey and eat, it wasn't the juice of the fruit that would affect her. It was disobedience to God that would affect her. That was the sin. But Satan is suggesting here that there's something you're missing. There's a spiritual quality in that fruit, which if you eat it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. It's got power. I don't believe there's power in any earthly material object. That's why we don't knock on trees. God, are you in there? You know? But I'll tell you what Satan will then do. And I think he's leading up to this one. He then dangles desire in front of your eyes. He says, Eve, if you partake, your eyes will be open. Don't you want that? You will be as gods. Don't you want that? Knowing good and evil. You will be as gods. The word gods is Elohim, which is the plural name for the triune Godhead. He's not speaking here of polytheism, as if there's many gods. He's saying the same word is used in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. Same word, just a plural name for God, because God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's why he uses Elohim. But Satan's saying to Eve, you can share in his deity. You can share in an aspect of divinity if you eat that. That's the devil's biggest lie, that man can share in deity. He says, you will be as God. That was Lucifer's goal. In Isaiah 14:14, Lucifer said, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. The devil's spreading the same lie today. You can be as God. The New Age movement teaches that you are God. You just got to discover your own deity. Mormonism teaches you can become a God. That's the same old lie that started 6,000 or more thousand years ago. It says you can be like God and know good and evil. Now, how did God know evil? Did God experience evil in his own personal life? No, that's not the knowledge that God had of evil. God had a conceptual knowledge of evil. And Eve would come to obtain a conceptual knowledge of evil, but not only would she come to know about evil, because God knows about evil, but she would come to experience evil, which would be a step further. See, God knows all about evil. Eve at this time was totally innocent, knew nothing about evil. Not only would she come to know about it, she would come to experience it. And so verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof. Now Eve, prior to taking that fruit, didn't have a sin nature. She didn't have a rebellious spirit. She didn't want to defy God. But she did have natural appetites. She did have natural desires, which in and of themselves are not sinful. you know, to have a desire is not sinful. It's when we fulfill that desire outside of the boundaries that God has established. When, you know, there are certain things, and I, in a mixed audience, I'm not going to get into some details here today, but there are things that in and of themselves are not wrong. But if you fulfill those desires outside of God's plan, that's when it becomes wrong. Does that make sense?
Yes.
And so Eve had natural desires, desire for food, it was attractive to her. And a desire in and of itself is not wrong. It's when we disobey God to fulfill that desire that it becomes wrong. And so as she gazed upon the tree, Eve thought, that tree contains real fruit, nothing artificial about it. It's real. It's good for food. It's attractive fruit. It was good looking. Very juicy looking. And it was at least according to the devil, it was a mysteriously magical fruit that imparts wisdom. What could be wrong with that? And so the devil had successfully teased Eve's curiosity. She thought, I wonder what it would be like to experience evil. I wonder what it would be like to come to understand what evil is. And so you know what Satan does? In order to tempt us, he gets us curious. He teases our curiosity to get us to wonder, I wonder what this experience would feel like. I wonder what this, whether it's drugs, whether it's sex, whether it's alcohol, whether it's whatever, I wonder what it would feel like. And he teases curiosity. She's curious now. That tree looks like it will make her wise concerning evil. I wonder what that would be like to experience that. Beware of the devil and that temptation. You see, there is a beautiful side to evil. The tree looked great. I think Satan's a masterful artist. He can manipulate any situation to make it so appealing to the five senses. Like the person who claimed to be a Christian wrote the song, "It Can't Be Wrong When It Feels So Right." You know what I'm talking about? Some of you who lived in the 70s know what I'm talking about. And that's evil. It can't be wrong if it feels so right. There's a beautiful side to evil. There's an attraction to evil. If there wasn't, nobody would ever do it. But Satan will always attack through one of these three means. 1 John 2 summarizes his three points of attack. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are the three basic tactics of Satan. First of all, in Genesis 3:6, she saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, and pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and desire to make one wise, appealing to the pride of life. The same tactic is used by the devil in tempting Jesus. Of course, Jesus didn't give in. In Luke 4, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones may be made bread." Lust of the flesh. He's hungry. And the devil taketh him up in a high mountain and showed unto him, so he could see it. Lust of the eyes. All the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And then the devil said to him, "All this power will I give you and the glory of them if you will fall down and worship me." Pride of life. The devil has no new tricks. He just packages up his tricks in different wrappings. But he always appeals to the same three areas of vulnerability. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. And look at what it says regarding Eve. The woman saw that the tree was good for food. Lust of the flesh. Pleasant to the eyes. Lust of the eyes. A tree to be desired to make one wise. Pride of life. And then it says, she took of the fruit thereof. Do you see the steps to sin? First, She saw. It looked okay. Then she took. It felt okay. Then she ate. I'll bet it tasted okay. And then she gave to her husband with her, and he did eat. You see, nobody falls alone. When we sin, we'll have a natural tendency to involve others. You see, it helps ease the guilt to know that we're not alone in the transgression. So as to ease the guilt, she goes now and gives to Adam. She approaches him with the fruit. Now evidently there's a chunk gone in it. There's a bite missing. And Adam says, "You're still alive. You got that from that tree and you're still alive. You didn't die after all. But God must have lied to me." And so at her suggestion, he takes a bite. Now let me say that just because the effects of sin are not always immediately apparent does not mean that sin offers anything less than death. Sin always pays its wages, but it doesn't necessarily pay its wages on Monday. You see, Adam and Eve didn't die on the day they ate physically, but they did die in relationship to God that day. That's why they're hiding from Him. They died to ever experiencing a life free from sin. The reality of physical death did move right into their body from the moment Adam crunched. At that instant, death came into his body. And he began to age. From that point on, the aging process would be part of his life. He would eventually get gray, eventually wrinkled, and eventually die. Death set in. The moment he disobeyed God, there was death dwelling in Adam and Eve. You see, Eve was deceived by Satan, but Adam knew full well that he was disobeying God's command. He couldn't blame anyone or anything. He couldn't blame society. There was no society. He couldn't blame circumstances. They were perfect environment. He couldn't blame heredity because unlike us, he had no inherited sin nature. He chose to do it. And you say, "That rotten Adam, look at a mess he got us into." My friend, we would have done the same thing. But you see, a terrible thing occurred. Verse 7, "And the eyes of them both were opened." Perhaps Eve's eyes were not opened until Adam ate. I don't know. Seems to indicate that. But the reality and the severity of what they did settled now into their consciousness. They now experienced evil. The emptiness or spiritual nakedness that they now felt on the inside was coupled with an awareness of their physical nakedness on the outside. And Satan probably told them they were naked. That's why Jesus, or God, Jesus is God, but God says, "Who told thee that thou wast naked?" Who told you? Implying somebody had to tell you. So now they can become vulnerable to the lies of the devil. And they become preoccupied with each other's nudity. You know, Satan today, as in Eden, attacks the same three doctrines. He'll attack God's word. He'll attack God's judgment. He'll say there is no judgment. He'll attack God's goodness and love. God's keeping something from you. If you want to experience real life, you got to indulge. And so I conclude by saying this to you. You want victory over temptation? Then you've got to have a thorough knowledge of God's word. Secondly, you need a healthy fear of God and a fear of sin's consequences. Third, you need an unwavering trust in God's goodness. And then fourth, you need to refuse to walk by sight and walk by faith. Now, the question is this. Why did God allow the temptation? Now, God is not responsible for the choice that Adam made. He allowed Adam, a free moral agent with a free will, not a robot, not an automaton, he allowed him to face the test. Why did God do it? Now, if God is omniscient, if God knows everything, if he knows the end from the beginning, and if God is omniscient, then he knew Adam would sin. He knew the choice that Adam would make. And I know this question's been going through your minds, so I want to answer it. Why did God allow the test if he knew Adam would fail? Well, first of all, let me say he didn't make Adam fail. Adam of his own will chose to fail the test. Why did God allow it? I believe that God allowed it. He allowed the possibility for man to sin, although it did grieve him at his heart when man would sin. The Bible says it grieved him that he even made man later on. But God allowed the man with a possibility of sinning so that God would then have the opportunity to express his mercy and his grace. Let me repeat that. By allowing man to sin, God would now have the opportunity to express his mercy and grace. Those are two attributes of God which would forever be undisplayed had not the reality of sin come into existence. And so God allowed it. And why would he allow it when he could have prevented it? Because I believe God allows a lot of things he doesn't agree with. But he is sovereign over everything, and by everything he's going to be glorified. And God is going to be glorified because now that there's sin, it gives God the opportunity to save men from their sin. And my friend, God wants to save you today. God wants to extend mercy to you, though you have sinned against God. You have given in to the tempter. Jesus died on the cross for you and paid for your sin so that you would not perish but have everlasting life. And God wants the opportunity to save your soul and give you his grace and mercy so that you will not perish but have everlasting life. He wants to save you today. He's made the provision for you. Won't you trust him? Let's pray together. Lord, we're so thankful for your lesson today, and thank you for teaching us about what to look out for. I pray that the people would seriously examine this scripture and would remember it, that, Lord, we'd be aware of the devil and his tactics. And, Father, I pray that you would save the people in this room that are not yet born again. Help them to know that you did everything you could do, everything necessary to save us, because you paid for it all at Calvary on the cross. And you rose again. Lord, I pray that there'd be people in here today that would ask you to come into their heart and save them from sin and hell. Lord, thank you that you're desirous to extend mercy and grace. We praise you for it. Protect us. Deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.